I'll be reading from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1629. And this is God's word. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these things I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible for men is possible for God."
There is a striking contrast that runs through the Word of God. And in this section of the Gospel of Luke, he is presenting this contrast. We see it in verses 9 through 14, the contrast between the proud and self-reliant Pharisee. Verse number 9 says, "He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." And then he talks about the two men who went to the temple to pray. And there's the Pharisee, who was the self-righteous, proud Pharisee, standing by himself and praying, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men," or even this tax collector, and so on, and presenting his good works before God. And then we see the humbly dependent tax collector in verse number 13, who stands far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, sinner." The point is that there's this contrast in Scripture between God's gracious work in sinners and man's proud and arrogant self-righteousness. See that all through the Bible. Man's arrogance is epitomized in Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We think we're right. We think we know the right way. We think we can get there ourselves. We tend to be self-reliant, proud, self-righteous, and so on. But in the end, that way is the way of death. And in our text this morning, the contrast is between dependent little children, we'll see that in verses 15, 16, and 17, and a self-reliant, rich, young ruler. You can find this same account in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. But for the most part, we're going to follow Luke's account of Jesus meeting up with this rich young ruler. And the first thing we want to see is, before that happens, we want to see the receptive posture of a little child. If you look at verses 15, 16, and 17, they were bringing infants to Jesus. He might touch them. The disciples rebuked those who were bringing these children, little ones. And Jesus said, no, let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So before the rich young ruler's account, Jesus calls the little children and makes this great statement that you have to receive the kingdom of God like a child or you can't enter in. What's he mean? Well, very young children are receivers. In fact, they have to be receivers. In Christ's day, the place of a child was under the rule of the parents. Life didn't revolve around the child. They were, and still are today, in a place of utter dependency. They had no wealth of their own, no way to earn any wealth, an infant, a one-year-old, a two-year-old. And Jesus is saying, when he says you have to receive the kingdom of God like a child, he was saying that this is the heart posture of entering the kingdom of God. It's the posture of humble dependency. We come to Christ recognizing we bring nothing to the table, recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus is not saying that you can only be saved when you're young, only be saved when you're a little child. He is saying that one must see himself as dependent upon God for salvation. One must have a humble, receiving attitude. No self-glory, no self-reliance, an understanding that one is undeserving. One needs grace, needs the grace of God, needs the mercy of God. So there's this receptive posture of the little child that allows us now or prepares us to see the encounter of the young ruler with Jesus Christ. So the second thing we want to see is not, we want to go beyond now the receptive posture of the little child to the self-reliant posture of the rich ruler. Verse 18, and a ruler asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Ruler, some sort of leader. Maybe he had a formal position. Maybe he was just a leader in his local community. We don't know that. There are two more things we know from the other accounts. Matthew calls him young, a young man. And all of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, call him rich. He's very rich. He addresses Jesus as good teacher, which is correct as far as it goes. But it certainly doesn't go far enough. But when we read this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We must understand it's a response or a contrast to what Jesus just said about little children and receiving the kingdom of God. So it's, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What about someone like me? I'm not a little child. I'm a young man. What do I need to do? And it's important to note the idea here of doing. What do I need to do? Little children don't do, they receive. And that's the contrast that's being brought out here in Luke's gospel. This young man is actually not off to a good start at all. He's missing the point. When Jesus says you have to be like this little child, he's making a point. He's saying you have to have a posture of receiving. This young man has a posture of doing. He doesn't come contrite for his sin, broken, desiring repentance, in humility, in dependency. He's rich, he's young, he's a leader. And it's as if he's saying here, just tell me what I need to do and I'll get it done. He's a born and bred, self-reliant young man. And he's in for a big shock when it comes to getting into the kingdom of God. So we see the receptive posture of a little child. We see the self-reliant posture of the rich young ruler. And now we want to see what's brought out in this text, the problem of casual goodness and the law. Casual goodness and the law. So look at verse number 19. Jesus' first answer to his question is a question of the young man's understanding of who Jesus is. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Since God is the only one that's good, why are you calling me good? And the proper response to that would be, I'm calling you good because you are in fact God. That's why I'm calling you good. I know the only one good is God, but I can call you good because you are God in the flesh. But it's clear that the young man doesn't recognize Jesus' full identity. He needs to know Jesus as more than a good teacher. He needs to know Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Jesus also knows this young man has a defective view of goodness. Jesus' statement that only God is good should cause this rich young ruler and cause all of us to think, only God is good. That means I'm not. And Jesus' initial response here teaches us we're far too casual about the idea of goodness. Everyone's good. Everyone's good. Everyone's worthy. Everyone's deserving, well, except maybe terrorists, rapists, cold-blooded murderers. But even them, they probably can't help it because of their environment or circumstances. But pretty much everyone's good. Everyone goes to heaven. You see, when Jesus points out only God is good, it makes the rest of us evil. That's exactly what Jesus teaches. Look back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Just a few pages back, a few chapters back. Luke chapter 11. And Jesus in Luke chapter 11 is teaching about prayer and how God as our Heavenly Father is so willing to answer the prayers of his children. But look at verse number 13. And remember, he's talking to his disciples. Luke 11, 13. If you then, he's saying, if human beings give good gifts to their children, how much more God? If human parents do it, how much more will God give good things to his children because he's our Heavenly Father? Verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Did you catch that? If you who are evil. That's what Jesus taught. Only God's good. All come short of God's perfection. We think of goodness in relative terms. I'm pretty good. I'm better than most. I'm doing very well in terms of leading a good life. But God's idea on the subject is much different. From God's viewpoint, all sin is serious. All sin is condemning because all sin has offended God himself. We see sin kind of as mostly external stuff, while God looks behind the action, even to the heart and the motive. If our action were to be deemed good by God, it would have to be done solely for God's glory, from a heart that loves God with one's whole being, and a heart that has genuine love for one's neighbor. And so Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then he gives them something really, you don't expect this to come, but he gives this young ruler a portion of the Mosaic law in verse number 20. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." That's really interesting. Jesus came to bring God's saving grace to sinners. Jesus teaches a salvation that's by grace, not works. He just gets through talking about that in the parable of the Pharisee, who's self-righteous, and the tax collector who pleads for mercy and goes away justified. He teaches receiving the kingdom of God with humility and dependency like that of a little child. Because we're not good, because we're sinners, we must be saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. But Jesus speaks to this man the law. And we'll see what he's getting at as this account unfolds. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And that's unusual, not expected, because we know the Bible teaches the law doesn't save. The law can only condemn human beings because human beings are sinful. The law is good and holy and righteous, but the law has no power to transform sinners. The law are commandments, but they don't come with any power to change anybody. Sinners ought to feel the weight of the law upon them. They ought to feel like, "Whoa, I'm breaking the very commandments that God has given." This man, this rich young ruler, does not feel that weight. So Jesus gives him part of the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the Decalogue, the Ten Words. And the part he gives are the part of the commandments that relate to man's responsibility to other men, human to human. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your parents. Mark's gospel adds in this account, "Do not defraud." And Matthew's gospel adds, "Love your neighbor as yourself." You know the commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the other part of the law that Jesus doesn't bring here deals with man's relationship to God. "Have no other gods before God. Do not make carved images. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy." I think Jesus gave some of the commandments simply as examples of the whole 10 words, which this man certainly knew. Jesus is going somewhere here. He knows the hearts of all men. He knows the hearts of all people. If one is going to inherit eternal life, one must be aware of God's holy law and your relationship to it. Okay, so the first thing we see here is the receptive posture of a little child. Little children are receivers. Then we see the self-reliant posture of the rich ruler. And then we see the problem of casual goodness and the law. We can look at God's commandments and still say, "I'm good," instead of looking at God's commandments and say, "Woe is me, I'm undone." The fourth thing we see here in this account is the dark and ignorant answer to God's law. Now, I that point is not original with me. I got it from J.C. Ryle's, the Anglican bishop of years ago, who was a great Bible expositor. His comments. He said, quote, "An answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance it is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly, either about himself or God or God's law." Here's the answer. Look at it in verse number 21. Let me recap. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commandments. Here's his answer. "All these I have kept from my youth." No big deal. He's basically saying, "Oh, I've done that." The problem is none of us have done that. Especially if we really understand all the commandments involved. The Ten Commandments may be simple statements, but each commandment includes a whole category of behavior. I've done that. Remember, we're talking about this contrast in the Gospel of Luke between self-righteousness and recognition of being a sinner. And that theme is prevalent here. In chapter 18, verse number 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. If you turn back to Luke chapter 15 and verse number 29, the parable of the prodigal son. This is the older brother. Listen to his problem. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." See, the older brother had a real problem with sin and resenting his father. All through this gospel, there's this theme of self-righteousness. And now the rich young ruler answers, "All these I have kept from my youth." Perhaps he wasn't there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and taught the depth of obedience owed the law. Some in Jesus' day thought as long as you didn't murder, it was okay to be filled with hatred. As long as you didn't commit adultery, it was okay to continue to lust in your heart. But Jesus taught these commandments very differently. We violate the commandment not to murder when we're unjustly angry with our neighbor. We violate the commandment not to commit adultery when we lust in our hearts. Jesus taught in such a way as to show people what authentic righteousness looks like. If that was our option, our only option to get into God's kingdom, keeping the commandments, being righteous, none of us would have any chance. This man's response should have been, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Not, "All these I've kept from my youth." The dark and ignorant answer to God's law. And the next thing we want to see is this conversation takes place between Jesus and the rich young ruler is the idolatry of the human heart. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." And Jesus is now turning to the real problem with this young man. The idolatry of his heart that brings about his disobedience. So Jesus says, well, still there's something else. You should go sell your possessions. Remember, he's rich. He has great possessions. You should give them to the poor, and you should follow me, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus is not prescribing salvation by giving everything to the poor. What he's doing is pointing out the problem with this man's heart. And it is, in fact, the problem with every human heart. And here it is. We treasure something above God. We have these treasures, these idols. We put them above God. Say, what's wrong with this man? Well, his possessions controlled him. They were his God. He could never sell his possessions. That was where his identity was. Who are you? I'm a rich man. I have all these possessions. I'm good. His possessions possessed him. So this is actually a test. Can you really enter God's kingdom on your own merits, young ruler? Are you keeping the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Please understand, at this point in the conversation, none of what Jesus has said or done is gospel. None of this is gospel. Jesus is focusing on the bad news first. One of the reasons the gospel in our culture doesn't get very far many times is because you can't see the good news unless you see the good news in light of the bad. You do not need to know how to be rescued until you first see that you need to be rescued. And the truth that the Bible teaches is we desperately need to be rescued. So look at verse number 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Luke uses this word, very sad. The Greek word is a strong word. In fact, Jesus used it about himself when he was in Gethsemane, in agony, so to speak. This word represents a considerable amount of sorrow and grief. Here's what you need to do to have treasure in heaven. Sell what you have. Give it to the poor. Follow me. And he became very sorry and grieved. However, his sorrow and grief didn't lead him to repentance. Now, please understand, it's not his riches that are the problem. It's his attachment to his riches that are the problem. It's his heart that's the problem. He's treasuring something that has no eternal value. His wealth is an idol. It's a god. He does not love God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind. His wealth is his true Lord. Now, we know from Matthew and Mark that at this point, it says in Matthew and Mark, he walked away. We must understand repentance from sin is a hard thing. And as we'll see in just a few minutes, it's actually impossible without the grace of God. Now, it's not that we entered the kingdom aware of all of our sins. Before we get saved, we have this long list of sins we have to know about and have to turn away from every one of them specifically. It's just that when we receive the kingdom of God, we have to receive it humbly, contritely, not desiring to hang on to what we know is wrong to hang on to. You cannot desire mercy for your sins and want to hang on to them at the same time. You can't do that and think you're going to get into the kingdom of God. as if God is in the business of rescuing people just from the penalty of sin and not from its power, its grip over them. Someday God will deliver us completely from sin, but the point is we can't stay attached to it in our hearts. And so we see here the idolatry of the human heart. And then we want to see, as the account goes on, the human impossibility of salvation and the necessity of grace. To verse number 24, Jesus, seeing that he becomes sad and walks away, says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In light of this man's clinging to his material wealth, Jesus says how difficult it is when you have this wealth to give it up, to give up your idolatry and enter the kingdom of God. Now, the idea here is not just it's difficult for the extremely rich. The word translated wealth here or rich means possessions. It's difficult for those who have made their possessions their God to give up that idolatry. He's not implying that it's easy for poor people to enter the kingdom of God, because in their case, it's the desire for possessions that they don't have. It's the problem. But Jesus certainly knows every human heart has idols of some sort or another. And so in verse number 25, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He creates an image for us to visualize and understand how difficult it is to release our idols and go into the kingdom of God. The camel being a large animal, the eye of a needle being a small opening. I've heard some say that in Jerusalem there was a very narrow, low gate called the Eye of a Needle. And Jesus was referring to the difficulty camels had passing through that gate. However, there's never actually been any evidence that that's the case. And I think that kind of ruins the figure of speech. You know, the figure of speech is like you have this big camel, you have this little eye of a needle, ain't going to happen. And so look at what happens. The people who are watching this, verse 26, those who heard it say, then who can be saved? Do you understand what's going on here? They think rich people have the best shot at it. So when Jesus says it's hard for rich people, they're like, well, who can be saved then? They're thinking people who have money must be blessed by God. They must be doing something right. Of course, salvation can't be bought by sinful human beings. Salvation's bought by Jesus Christ. Salvation can't be merited. It's earned by Christ, his perfect, sinless life and his atoning, sacrificial death. Who can be saved? The ruler saw himself as self-sufficient, a doer. He was not like a child dependent. These bystanders seem to have thought the same thing. Surely this man must be blessed by God. He's got wealth. He's got ability. Just tell him what to do and he'll do it. How can he miss entering the kingdom of God? Look at Jesus' answer in verse number 27. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. When they said, who then can be saved? He gave the truth and said, well, it's actually impossible. Rich, poor, in between. It's impossible for human beings to obtain their own salvation, because salvation is contingent on perfect righteousness. You can be rich, you can be poor, you can be in between, but you can't be, you're not going to be righteous. Salvation is the gift of God. God does what's humanly impossible by saving men by grace and grace alone. Jesus lived the perfect life we could not live and died in our place to bear the curse of sin we deserve. It's not that salvation is harder for some than others. Salvation is equally impossible all across the spectrum. For anyone to save himself or herself, grace is necessary. Christ is necessary. God must save, and God alone. Then who can be saved? Well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. That's why Jesus spoke about the little children. That's why Jesus said, the kingdom of God is received from a posture of humble dependency. In the kingdom of God, there are only children in the sense that there are no self-sufficient people. There's no people that got in on some kind of merit, some kind of thing that they did, some kind of performance of their own. In the kingdom of God, we're all children of God because we've received the kingdom by the grace of God. What's impossible with man is possible with God. If you're a believer, let's think for a moment on what this means for us. Please understand, God is glorified from this posture of humble dependency upon him. Gives God the glory. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, Ephesians 2, 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus says, no, God's got to save, rich young ruler. You've got to stop clinging to the law. See that you violate it greatly and receive salvation as a gift. God is magnified as the one who gives us his kingdom that we may delight in him. And please understand, it's from that posture that we come in with that we continue on from. The idea is not simply a one-time contriteness and a one-time repentance. The biblical picture is ongoing contriteness for sin and ongoing repentance of sin. This October will mark what people consider the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. 1517, Martin Luther, in October 31st, nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. The very first one of the 95 Theses went something like this: when Jesus called people to repent, he called people to a lifetime of repentance. Not some indulgences you could buy, some salvation you could purchase with your money, but he called people to turn from their sin for their lifetime. From that posture of humble dependency, we continue to repent and be contrite. And at the same time, because we know we're forgiven, we rejoice and we know his peace and we have hearts full of hope in Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, it's my prayer for myself as well that we go out this week and we walk every day feeling weak in ourselves. Because when we're weak, then Christ can show his strength through us. Far better that you're not here this morning in a self, I can do it, I'm a champion, I've got the strength, I've got the might, I'm going to go out and conquer this week. For you, the good news isn't really good news. Because the good news is you can't. Far better that you feel weak in yourself, that you might feel his strength in you. All these I've kept from my youth. No, no. Bow down before him and say, Lord, I need you. I need your righteousness. I need your salvation. I need your grace. I need your mercy. Jesus said, no, you've got to have the humble dependency of a child. If you're a believer this morning, the encouragement from these verses is keep that humble, dependent posture. Let God be glorified in your salvation and in your Christian growth. And of course, if you're an unbeliever, let me just say this in closing. Your self-reliance keeps you out of the kingdom. You need to recognize you're a great sinner. And you need to understand that only Jesus Christ, on the basis of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, can save you. And come to him humbly. Don't come to him to do. Come to him to receive his salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we sang this morning, Come Thou Fount. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Thank you for the grace we have in Christ. May we as your saints be strong in that grace. May you be glorified. May we walk in a humble, dependent way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.